Welcome to the Media Ministries of Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. The following message is by our senior pastor, Rodney C. Brown, Jr. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
Well, I am delighted to be with you this morning. I've been looking forward to Sunday all week. And in just a little bit of a change of pace, I'm going to ask you to take your copy of the Word of God and turn back to the Old Testament for just a moment. 2 Kings, which is right after 1 Kings, which is right after 2 Samuel, and so on and so forth. 2 Kings chapter 21, towards the end of the chapter. We are in Acts chapter 6 today, but I want to spend just a moment here. 2 Kings 21 and in verse 19. Amon was 22 years old when he became king, and he reigned 2 years in Jerusalem. Look at verse 20. He did evil in the sight of the Lord as Manasseh his father had done, for he walked in all the ways his father had walked, and he served the idols that his father had served and worshiped them. So he forsook the Lord, the God of his fathers, and did not walk in the way of the Lord. Verse 23, the servants of Amon conspired against him and killed the king in his own house. Then the people of the land killed all those who had conspired against the king, Amon, and the people of the land made Josiah, his son, king in his place. Skip down to chapter 22, verse 1. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king. And he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. Verse 2, watch the contrast here. He did right in the sight of the Lord and walked in all the way of his father David. Nor did he turn aside to the right or to the left. Verse 3, now in the 18th year of King Josiah, the king sent Shaphan. Now Shaphan's the scribe. He's a king's right-hand man. Verse 4, he told him to go up to Hilkiah, who's the high priest, that he may count the money brought into the house of the Lord, which the doorkeepers have gathered for the people. And what he's going to have him do is he's going to repair the temple. It's fallen into disuse. It's in bad shape. They've collected money. And he says to his faithful scribe, Shaphan, I want you to go to Hilkiah the priest. I want you to take the money to him, and I want you to repair the temple. And everyone understands why, because his father Manasseh, who had reigned for years and years and years, didn't care a thing about it. And the place is like an old rundown shack now. Now look at verse 8, chapter 22. Hilkiah the priest, the high priest, said to Shaphan the scribe, watch this. I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. Where would you expect it to be, right? This is a big deal. I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And he's excited. Well, Shaphan takes it back to the king. Now, let me explain something here because this is really amazing. What he's referring to here is the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomos means the second law giving. This was the part of the law, the first five books of the Bible, that was given to the Israelites right before they came into the promised land. Moses preached it on the plains of Moab, and it was for an entire generation who didn't grow up in Egypt or didn't remember it, and they were about to go into the promised land, and they needed a fresh giving of the law. Now, in this book, Deuteronomy, it says one day Israel will have a king. And what this king was to do was he was to have his own copy of the book of the law, of Deuteronomy. And his scribe, in this case, Shaphan, was supposed to be reading it to him daily. And we know from history that that king was supposed to actually recopy the book of Deuteronomy so that he would know it and it would be infused in his heart. Why? Because he's called to do one thing with his royalty, to shepherd Israel. So what we have here is a young boy who's growing up who doesn't want to be like his father, but he has to shepherd the flock of Israel, and he didn't have an instruction manual. And this high priest says, I found it. I found a book of the law. You see, the word of God had been neglected. How do you lose a book of the law? I mean, how do you lose the pulpit copy, we might say, the one that's supposed to be in there and it's not supposed to be removed? Where was it? Some storeroom somewhere? Watch how this boy king responds. Look at verse 13, chapter 22. Go, inquire of the Lord for me and the people and all Judah concerning the words of this book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that burns against us, because our fathers have not listened to the words of this book to do according to all that is written concerning us. Josiah says, we have neglected the word, and now we need to repent. Well, what do you think? Is this illustration confined to ancient history? Or might we say it's true today? Though we are not the new Israel, has it happened in our country? So as I was studying this and writing this, I thought, I know it has, but I need a connection. So I did a little research. You know, one of my favorite men in history is Jonathan Edwards. You know, he was the catalyst and very formative in the First Great Awakening. In fact, at his church in Northampton was where a lot of it took place, the writing and the preaching. And I wondered, was his church still around in Northampton? Well, it is. It is. Can I tell you what I found? From the front page of their website. Now, this goes back to, I think, 1650s. Front page of their website. This is the current congregation. We are, quote, an open and affirming congregation. We welcome and invite into our membership, not our worship services, but our membership, all persons who love God and our Lord Jesus without regards to differences as race, age, gender, ability, sexual orientation, economic status, level of education, watch this, or any other difference that may be understood as a barrier to Christian fellowship. Translation, unrepentant sin is not a barrier to membership or Christian fellowship. And regarding the thoughts of their once famous pastor, quote, Edwards also believed in original sin in a way that we might find bleak, if not ungenerous. He believed in salvation through atonement and faith to a degree that seems at least non-ecumenical, even intolerant. Can we say that the Word of God has been neglected? Well, that's what we're going to look at today. Title of our sermon is, We Must Not Neglect the Word. And I've got this extremely long run-on sentence for a timeless truth, but again, I think it's worth it. I'm becoming more Puritan as each week goes on. Look at it with me. It says, when the church is faced with temporal challenges, God calls us to appoint faithful men to serve so that the elders may devote themselves to the word and prayer, the only means of gospel growth. Would you pray with me and we'll look at it together? Father in heaven, may we be like young King Josiah, who was ecstatic when the word of God was found and realized that the first thing he must do is to repent. That his forefathers, his very own father, and even under his reign, the word of God had been neglected. We saw two in this church in Northampton, but it is just an example, even in our own evangelical churches, how so oftentimes we neglect the Word of God. Not only is the only means of salvation, for there is no other name given under heaven by which men must be saved, but we neglect it in terms of sanctification. And when we encounter problems or challenges, when we find ourselves shackled to sin, it seems as if the Word of God is the last place we look. Even in many cases, the way we structure our services and our church life, we do so in such a way to take care of important things while oftentimes neglecting essential things. And it is the Word of God that must not be neglected. Father, I pray that I will be faithful in delivering this passage today in context with the appropriate theme, with the appropriate thrust, and that in doing so, we would be able to take this timeless truth from Acts chapter 6 and we will be able to anchor it in our church today. We will be able to hold fast to it. May we protect the distribution of your word. And yet at the same time, may it be an overflow, not just for evangelism, but for mercy ministries. Father, we know that the doctrines of grace don't just change the head, but they change the heart. And that with a changed heart, we have changed hands. And as we learn to love God more, our love for the brethren and our love for the lost multiplies. Shape us, Lord. Change us. Make us into a Christ-like picture that we may represent you well. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, we'll turn to the New Testament, Acts chapter 6. I would encourage you to go back and read 1 Kings 21 and 22. It's an excellent text on how the Lord can restore a people that have fallen away. All right, Acts chapter 6. Satan's been working overtime, hasn't he? We've seen him take that hammer of persecution on at least two occasions, just pound the heck out of the church. If he's lost at the cross, he wants to make sure that he destroys the gospel. But in attacking from the outside, even with threat of death, it has done nothing but unite the church. On the first occasion, we saw how it drove the congregation to their knees with a request to be emboldened, to pray more, to witness more, to talk about the things of Jesus Christ, to be witnesses of the resurrection, no matter what it cost them. The Sanhedrin said, you know what, we're going to have to up the ante, and they brought almost all the apostles in the next time. And they said, the teaching must stop. And of course, you know, they responded, apparently in unison, we must obey what? God rather than men. Chapter 5 says that they wanted to kill them, but Gamaliel stepped in by God's divine providence. Nevertheless, they took a beating, a flogging. Look back at chapter 5, verse 41, at their response. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Two times we see an attack from the outside. And then we see in the midst of that, Satan switching tools and attacking from the inside, trying to destroy the church by destroying and attacking the purity. It progresses this way. He attacks from the outside with persecution from the Sanhedrin. He then attacks from the inside, attacking the purity of the church, trying to divide it. He then attacks from the outside, we saw last week, again. This week, He's going to attack from the inside. But this time in a different manner. This time through dissension. And watch this, distraction. Dissension and distraction. Satan's not going to appear in a red suit with a trident. It's going to be subtle. It's going to be smart. He's going to entice the people to do a good thing, but not the best thing. This church demolition tool, as I've called it, is not a wrecking ball, but a very small scalpel, just enough to distract the leadership away from something very, very important. What I want to do is I'm going to go ahead and give you the ending by showing you how this text bookends itself. Look at chapter 6, verse 1. Now, at this time, the disciples were increasing in number. Circle that, increasing in number. Now, look down at verse 7, the end of our text. The word of God kept on spreading, and the number of disciples continued to increase. Circle that, continued to increase. And in Jerusalem, a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. Between these bookends, we're going to have a problem that threatens to destroy the church and halt the making of disciples. Remember, that's the mission. Christ has left them before he ascended. He gives them the Great Commission. He says, I want you to remain on in Jerusalem, Acts 1:8. That's the theme for the whole book. For you will be my what? Witnesses. My witnesses. Witnesses to what? Witnesses to the resurrection. The truth of Jesus Christ, that in fact, Jesus is Lord. That's the very first creed. We gave you the Apostles' Creed this morning. The very first creed, creer, to believe, was Jesus is Lord. And he says, you'll be my witnesses. Where? Jerusalem. And then Judea and Samaria. That's the second outer ring. And then what's that third outer ring? Uttermost ends of the earth. That's how the book is laid out. We're still in Jerusalem right now. Satan is attacking from the outside, from the inside, from the outside, and now again from the inside. And yet this text is bookended with something very important. Witnesses, empowered by the Spirit, equipped with the Word, are making disciples, and the church is growing, right? And then at the end of this text, it's continuing to grow. So the good news is it's going to end well today. The bad news is what are they going to have to go through, and what can we learn from this threat that frankly threatens to halt the making of disciples? Let me say that again, because that's the thrust of this whole passage. Something is threatening the church. And it's not just going to threaten division. It's not just going to threaten distraction. It's going to threaten the gospel. That if the gospel stops, guess what? People don't get saved. If people don't get saved, the church dies. The whole movement dies. What do you think this threat is? Well, I'll give you a hint. Verse 7. It says, the word of God kept on spreading. Go back to the title of our sermon. We must not neglect the word. There's a temptation to neglect the word of God here. Alexander Strock, who wrote the book Biblical Eldership and New Testament Deacon, hits on the importance of this passage. He says, quote, church shepherds, meaning elders, should read Acts 6 every 6 months, for it's packed to overflowing with rich truths and dynamic lessons about church leadership and spiritual priorities. He's basically saying this little chapter is essential to how we shepherd a church. And I believe he's right. So to prepare our hearts for action this morning, I've got 3 points to walk through the text. Verses 1 and 2, avoid distraction from the word. 3 and 4, act on devotion to the word. And 5 through 7, appoint servants to allow for distribution of the word. Let's go ahead and dive in. Avoid distraction from the word. We've seen this church grow from 120. 3,000 on the day he was conceived in Pentecost, to 5,000 in Acts chapter 4, verse 4. But don't miss something. That 5,000 talks about the heads of households, the men. So we have the first megachurch here in Jerusalem. Some estimates are upwards of 20,000 people, men, women, and children. Can you see why the Sanhedrin is just a bit threatened by this? Remember, they've got an agreement with Rome. Okay? You leave us alone, we'll run our own temple state, we'll kind of make our own rules. They won't violate Rome's rules, but you leave us alone and we won't be difficult. And yet now you've got a brand new church in town that stands in direct opposition to the Sanhedrin, who frankly didn't believe Jesus was the Messiah at all because they got him killed. They certainly don't believe in resurrection. They don't believe in any of the Bible beyond the first five books. I mean, they're not even remotely close to this church, and yet they are envious. They are jealous. They're angry. Can you also see that the needs of this fledgling church are probably just about overwhelming at this point? How many people came for Pentecost, got saved, and then just simply never went home? You know, they called their families and they said, "Sell the farm, we're staying here. We're going to do life with these Christians." I imagine that the physical needs are overwhelming. We know that there were people in need. How's the benevolence ministry been handled so far? Do you remember? Chapter 4, verse 34. Turn back one page. "For there was not a needy person among them. For all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sale and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need." So up until now, it's kind of word of mouth brought to the overseers, the shepherds, which are the 12 apostles, okay? And said, "Hey, I know there's a need. Barnabas says, I sold some land. Here's the money. Would you take care of it?" And they're taking care of those in need, widows, orphans. But now we've got a problem. Look at chapter 6, verse 1. "Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint rose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food." We got two groups of widows here. We have the Hebraic widows and we have the Hellenistic widows. Now, if you know anything about your ancient history, we've got a problem already. Oh, they're both Christians. They're both Jewish Christians, but they're from vastly different backgrounds. Hebraic Christians are those who were born, grew up, lived in Palestine. They were used to going to the temple. They spoke Aramaic. They read the Hebrew scriptures. They were thoroughly Jewish, both in culture, in way of thinking, and in attitude. Hellenistic widows, well, that's something different. These are Jews who were dispersed as part of the dispersion. Go back to 586 BC when Babylon came in and conquered Judah, Jerusalem specifically, and hauled off. Remember Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, okay? There were those Jews who were dispersed throughout the Babylonian Empire, then would become the Persian Empire, then would become the Greek Empire. They never came back home, okay? When Persia said you can go back home, they never went home. And so what language became common throughout that whole empire? Greek. Koine Greek. Alexander the Great, he instituted it. It became popular, it became received, and it sort of united all these people. It's called Hellenism. But with it came a Greek influence. So Hellenistic widows didn't grow up in Palestine. They grew up in Ephesus and Corinth, all over in Philippi. They spoke Greek. They didn't speak Aramaic. They certainly couldn't read the Hebrew scriptures. They read the Greek Old Testament. And frankly, they were very Greek in thought. They probably dressed different. They probably had different tastes. They probably thought different, maybe more Aristotelian. Who knows? So what do we have here? You put them in the same church. We're going to have problems. I mean, this is an ancient version of you've got a church split about to happen. You have a train wreck. We've got a little first century racism going on here, okay? And who are the worst people to be racist against each other right now? Older people with a lot of time on their hands getting something from the church, right? I mean, you can imagine. There's no sense that this was done purposefully. There's no sense that there was any sort of motive in overlooking the widows. But I can imagine, you know, one of the young men or women who, you know, who's serving the meals, and they see Aunt Sarah come through. Aunt Sarah, how you doing? Have another helping. There you go. And Olympia's right behind. Well, I don't know Olympia. And frankly, I don't much like these Hellenistic Jews. But hey, Christian love, right? There's your ration for the day. You see what's going on? This can be tough. Now, we know the response is not godly. This word complaint here is the same word used in the Greek Old Testament to describe the way the Israelites grumbled in the wilderness. They murmured, murmur, murmur, okay? Kent Hughes remarks, we think everyone would have been so occupied with each day's new blessings that there would have been no room for murmuring. I mean, this is an exciting time to be in the church, but not so. So we've got a real problem on our hand, and it needs to be dealt with. There's some hard feelings, there's some division, and watch this, there's most likely those who are now taking up an offense for Aunt Olympia, okay? So what's the temptation here? Put yourself in Peter and James and John's shoes, okay? What's the temptation? This thing's going well. God has persevered us through two bouts of persecution and one attack, you know, through purity. I'd be tempted to step in. I mean, they've been running the benevolence ministry, right? I'd be tempted to handle it myself. In fact, I bet many in the congregation were wanting them to handle it. Hey, Peter, you know this is going on. You guys need to do something, right? James, John, it's a big deal. I need you guys to come and handle this thing. I don't care what you're doing. Come and handle it. And of course, I can imagine all the suggestions that went along with it. It's probably the first suggestion here to go to two different style services, right? Change the marquee, John. 9:30, traditional mosaic worship with bagels, right? 11 o'clock, contemporary Greek worship with yogurt. We make everybody happy, and we're good to go. Well, I don't think they would have gone for that suggestion. Maybe someone else said, you know what, we need diversity training in our small groups. At the very least, we know that there's a real temptation by the apostles to bear this load, to take it on. And certainly, feeding and meeting the needs of widows and the distressed is absolutely essential. Amen? That is what the church does. These are treasured saints of the church. You know, there's a story during the Decian persecution where Roman soldiers broke into a church in Rome because they had heard that they had treasures, they had valuable things in the church. They grabbed the deacon, Laurentius was his name, and he was approached by the Roman prefect, and he said, show me the treasures now. You know what Laurentius did? He turned around to the widows and orphans, and he said, these are the treasures. So there's a real sense here that we cannot overlook the fact that this is a serious problem. Though they may not be responding well to it, the benevolence ministry, feeding widows and orphans. James 1:27 says, pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. It needs to be handled. So what should they do? Well, look at verse 2. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, quote, it is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. What? Seriously? That's not the response I'm looking for if I'm a congregant. You're telling me you don't have time, Peter, James, John? Are you too good for this? Oh, you're men of the cloth, is that it? I mean, if it was good enough for Jesus to wash feet, can't you at least bus a few tables? Is that what's going on? It's not. Don't miss that little phrase, neglect the word of God. You see, for the elders, the overseers of the time, who would be elders, that we call elders later, but they're overseers, the apostles, for them to do this ministry would cost them in another ministry. The words literally there are to, quote, minister to tables. If you minister to tables, you will not be able to minister the word of God, at least not effectively. Now, here's what's interesting. This is no different than what we've seen the last several chapters. What has the Sanhedrin tried at all costs to stop? The teaching. The teaching. Who authorized you to do this teaching? In whose name are you allowed to teach? We ordered you to no longer teach in this man's name. Stop the teaching, stop the teaching, stop the teaching. But here we have a genuine need, a really good thing. And yet there's a temptation to stop a better thing in order to do it. And Satan knows it. Look at this progression. Last week, they refused to stop teaching the word of God in the face of persecution. Now they refuse to stop teaching the word of God in the face of problems. And in the next text, Stephen will refuse to stop teaching the word of God in the face of death. Bottom line, and it's easy to overlook in this passage, this is a gospel issue. It is the word of God that brings life. Now hear me, I'm not saying that mercy ministries are not important. We're going to get to that in a minute. I am not saying feeding and sustenance is not absolutely important. It is. But when you feed someone, you feed them for a day. And to feed someone for a day instead of feeding them the bread that will last for eternity, we're talking about a gospel issue here. Christ, our Savior, understood this. In spending 40 days in the wilderness when starving, what did Satan say to him? Turn these stones into bread. You remember Christ's response? Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Apostle John says in his Gospel, chapter 6, verse 27, do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. A side note here, the serving of tables is also the same term that is used to mean a money table. So we don't know whether they were actually serving meals or giving money for meals or clothing or a combination. The point is it doesn't make a difference. The issue is that, as Phillips translation says, it's not right that we should have to neglect the preaching of the word to look after the accounts. Or actually, I like the way MacArthur says it. You serve the tables and we'll serve the food. Here's the good news. You don't have to give up the mercy ministry. There's another alternative. Though the temptation was for the apostles to step in and do it, because I'm sure they're thinking, hey, well, we're the most qualified, right? We know the people the best. We're studying the word the most. It's not the best use of their time. And to do so would be to overstep that which is essential for the important. So watch what they do. They're going to be able to get it both ways, and this is what we can learn as a body. Point two, act on devotion to the word. Verse 3, therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Now, there's a big question as to whether these are the first deacons or not. The argument against it is that you don't actually have the word deacon here. The title is not yet in use, and yet we do see the same form of the word diakonos used in the noun form and in the verb form. I think the best way to look at it is I don't get caught up in that sort of argument. Certainly, these are the prototypes of who would be deacons. And we can draw from this. I mean, just as the apostles would fulfill roles that would be elder, so these men will fulfill the roles of deacon. Deacon simply means servant. A deacon is a recognized servant of the church who works at the direction of the elders to handle, watch this, temporal matters, the physical things of the church, okay? Look at their qualifications. They have to be of good reputation. They're to walk in the Spirit, which means they have to have drunk deeply from the Word. They need to know their Bibles. They're also to be wise. Why? Because they're the stewards of the church. They're handling the physical assets of the church. They're spending the capital of the church, and they need to be able to do it wisely. They need to not be taken. They're also going to be in constant contact with the sheep, meeting their needs. Now, what's interesting is people oftentimes, the church I grew up in, seem to relegate deacons to the guys that mowed the yard, that turned on the air conditioning early in the morning or the heat, that made sure things were done right. I don't get that picture from Scripture here. Certainly, they're handling the temporal affairs, but physical things are always connected to physical people, right? And so I see some real shepherding going on here. Shepherding at the behest and the direction of the elders, shepherding in a sense that they're serving the church, but nevertheless they're shepherding because they're working with physical things and meeting the needs of people. I mean, think about it this way. Certainly they're going to come in and devise a better plan for the distribution of food. They're going to make sure portions are done correctly. But don't you imagine that a lion's share of their time is going to be touching Aunt Olympia and explaining that you love her, that she's cared for, and that if there's any problems, we want you to come talk to us? There's going to be a lot of shepherding of hearts here. And that's why there's this need for a good reputation, full of spirit, full of wisdom. Alexander Strock calls them agents of mercy. Isn't that a great term? Agents of mercy. Now take those qualifications that I just gave you and listen to these and tell me if it doesn't sound familiar. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8, deacons likewise must be men of dignity, not double-tongued or addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. These men must also first be tested and let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. A good reputation. Walk in the Spirit. Wise with things. So let's sum it up. The apostles, as overseers of the church, one, involve the congregation. Let us know, who are these men that are full of the Spirit and full of wisdom? For the purpose of entrusting the temporal workings of the ministry, so that the ministry can continue and the overseers can concentrate on the ministry of the word. They will examine them and they will commission them for the work so that the elders may continue on their path. Let's spend just a few moments here and let's draw this application into the present. I'm going to be real direct here, okay? You're like, yeah, so what's new? Men, if you aspire to the office of deacon, come see us. If you are interested in being a recognized servant of the church, if you want to give your life to this church, and you're full of the Spirit, and you're walking in the Word, and you love this body, come see us. Though we have elders, we want congregational involvement. I'm going to go a step further here. Congregation, I'm going to involve everyone. If you know of someone in the body, we want you to go talk to them. We want you to grab them. We want you to bring them to us and say, this guy is interested in being a deacon. There's nothing wrong with that. In fact, the Bible considers it noble. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it's a fine work he desires to do. And then those qualifications include, later on, in 1 Timothy 3, the deacons. It's a fine work. Come see us. Let us equip you. Let us examine you. Let us commission you and send you back out into the body. Even for a small church, we need more. We could honestly use about 4 more deacons right now, just to be real straight up with you. Chris Mordecai, David Dion are really putting in a lot of hours, and they love it. But they could use someone to share the load. Secondly, what's the singular difference between elders and deacons when we see the qualifications in 1 Tim 3 and Titus 1 in the New Testament? The ability to teach, okay? So a deacon is not required to have a public teaching role. That said, as I mentioned earlier, he still has to know his Bible, okay? Number 3, these overseers take these men, examine them, and commission them. That's what we do here. We have guys in the pipeline that we hope one day will be deacons. We want to be able to examine, equip, and commission so that they can do what the overseers cannot. Let me state that even more clearly. So that they can do what the overseers should not. Not that we're above it in any way, because there is no above or below when it comes to elder and deacon, but so that we can focus on the ministry of the word. Can I just speak for a moment? I just love how this service already, twice I've counted, has given the gospel. I want to do it just one more time here. For those of you who have never responded to the word of God, for those of you who have neglected the word of God, if I could say that in conjunction, this is important stuff here. Our Creator King God made us for worship. This is the highlight of the week. This is the highlight of what we do. He created us for worship. But guess what? Before we became believers, like you, if you're an unbeliever, we committed treason. We shook our fists at our Creator King. And we said, no, we want to rule ourselves. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But our God is holy. And treason must be judged. Wages of sin is death. But there's a free gift. You see, God, with the great love with which he loved us, poured out mercy upon us through the sending of his Son. And his Son took our place on the cross. And all our Creator King asks of us is to turn from our sin and bow the knee to Jesus Christ. To believe. You cannot work your way to heaven. You're not going to be able to understand what I'm saying. If you're not a believer, please don't leave here today without talking to one of us so we can share the good news of the gospel. What I just did there, did you notice that? What I just did there was the ministry of the word. That's exactly what Satan wanted to pull away from these overseers. He said, if I can get Peter, James, and John and the other guys busy enough that they don't think or take time to spend time in the word or give the gospel because they're over here serving meals, I've won. The church will die out in one generation. And yet, I bet you, like me, you just didn't get that from the text. But when you start to look at it and you start to dig and dig, you realize this is about the word. This is about the bread of life, not the bread on plates. It's the gospel. Let's talk practically about what this looks like before we move on. The text doesn't just say that the overseers need to be devoted to the word. It also says they need to be devoted to what else? Prayer. Christianity Today did a survey. The average pastor spends, how much time do you think, in prayer? Half an hour a day? 15 minutes a day? 3 minutes a day. 3 minutes a day. You need to ask us, as elders, how much time we're spending in prayer. Donald Gray Barnhouse was approached by a young man after preaching who said, I would give the world to be able to teach like you. The seasoned pastor from 10th Presbyterian Church looked him in the eye and said sternly, good, because that's exactly what it'll cost you. What is going on here by the power of the Holy Spirit is the necessary fact that it takes time. Time in the Word, time in prayer to shepherd a congregation. Barnhouse is known for saying, no man is ever going to be able to fill the pulpit adequately unless he spends thousands of hours year after year in the study of God's Word. It is our responsibility to do that. It is your responsibility as a congregation to push us towards that and to also push us to not do everything on our own so that we can do that. And that's not just me, just the preaching pastor. That's Mike Newman. That's Blaine Kaler. Let's look at our third point. Appoint servants to allow for distribution of the word. Well, they do it. Verse 5, the statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And they brought these before the apostles, and after praying, they laid hands on them. We don't know about all of them there, but we know Stephen, don't we? Well, he sets the tone here. He's a man of good reputation, full of the Spirit, a man of good reputation. I like that phrase. In the Greek, it's one word. Can I give it to you? Martyr-o-menos. Martyr-o-menos. Martyr. He's going to be the first martyr. Martyr means witness. He's going to preach when people say, stop. And he's going to say, I've got to obey God rather than men. And there's a man that's going to be holding their coats in the background, heartily approving of what they're doing. Who in a very short time, God is going to call, strike blind, give the gift of faith, and say, I'm going to show you how much you're going to have to suffer for my sake. And he's going to send Paulus of Tarsus out to do the same thing. Prochorus, according to tradition, served with the Apostle John. Excuse me, Philip. We know, we recognize him. He did phase two to Samaria. You also recognize he baptized the Ethiopian eunuch. He had four daughters who were prophetesses. These are faithful, faithful men. Do what? Amen. Amen. Look how this is all brought together. Mercy is ministered and the word of God is not neglected. You get both, okay? They're both essential. Verse 7, the word of God kept on spreading. The word of God kept on spreading. Translation, success. They were not tempted to neglect the word of God, and yet they came through because mercy ministry is absolutely essential. And they involved the body. This is why the church exists, to make disciples. The gospel must go forth. We're living in crucial times. Ireland yesterday just voted in favor of gay marriage. There's no question that our Supreme Court will probably do the same at the end of June. There will be persecution. There's a lot of other things going on. Persecution will be brought to us. But you know what? Whether it comes immediately or not, Satan's always going to work on us on the inside through division and through distraction. And that's what we're not so vigilant on, right? That's what we're not nearly as discerning on, is being aware to stop the division immediately, to stop the distraction immediately, to deal with it in a biblical manner. So here's my question I want to leave us with. Is this body willing to be discerning in those areas and willing to be the hands and feet of Christ? Are we willing to keep the gospel spreading by giving our lives in service to whom the gospel has affected already? Okay? In plain terms, are we willing to be servants of this body so that the gospel continues to move forth and disciples keep on increasing? Because if not, it becomes sort of a staff-led deal and everyone just comes for a service, right? And we don't want to be that way. We're not that way, right? So I'll ask the question again, and I'm twisting arms. This is what makes you say, you know what? I was just about to tell him it was a good sermon, but now I'm going to high-five him on the way out and not say anything, okay? Men, I'm going to give this book away to whoever wants to come and say, I want to aspire to be a servant of this church. Come start the process. Study about it. Give your life to this church. Wives, drag them up here if you have to. We need men. But now let me put myself on the block here. Ultimately, applying this text is about the church protecting the distribution of the word. And so I'm inviting you, Blaine's inviting you, Mike Newman is inviting you to ask us, how is our prayer life? This passage is not, hey, how do we get to just pass on all these things and set up and whatever else so that we can just preach the word of God? That's not what this is about. You know I still do those things. I want to always do those things. This is about, though, if I'm to be about, if Mike's to be about, if Blaine's to be about the ministry of the word and prayer, you need to ask me how my prayer life is. You need to ask me, have I sufficiently dug in the word of God this week to prepare a meal to feed you? We don't microwave meals around here, do we? Don't let me do it. How is my time in the word? Am I pressing into the scriptures? And then you need to ask me, what is getting in the way? What can this church do to protect the ministry of the word? But beware about asking me that last one, because I may say, yeah, I am having difficulty finding time. Would you do this for us? Would you serve here? I love this text. It orders things. But it orders the solution of division and distraction behind the gospel. And when we get the gospel right, we can correct everything else. But if we get the gospel wrong, well, we've just set our end date, haven't we? Father in heaven, we are so thankful for the word of God that says things about us that we will never say, that instructs us to do things that we would never do, that sets our hearts right by focusing them on your glory rather than ours. Father, I pray that my words have been sweet this morning. And if I've said anything that could be distracting from the gospel, if I've said anything that could be self-serving, would you forgive me and would you strike it from the minds of this congregation? But Father, if I have said things that are beneficial, if I have faithfully delivered the word of God, I pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would dramatically transform us with it. In Christ's name, amen.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.